Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16 and begin verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and begin verse 13. The reason that I want to take a look at this is twofold. All of us, when we read the Bible, we have texts that really resonate with us, passages that we identify with. And so as far as I'm concerned, as a pastor, as a preacher, in my understanding of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this text has probably done more to shape me than any text that I have read. Not to make the statement that it supersedes over any of the others, but it's something that has informed my understanding of the nature, the beauty, and the wonder of the church. The other thing why I want us to take a look at this text is that we live in turbulent times. And there is many times that I get a question that's asked to me by some church members that love me and concerned about me and ask me, am I discouraged about the state of the church? And typically it's in relation to this church. Am I discouraged about this church, about what I see, that we don't see the growth that we would like to see? We don't see what we think is the work of God in the context of our fellowship. And my answer to that is always, I'm not discouraged. And one of the reasons that I'm not discouraged is because I read texts like these. And then this is where God speaks to me, encourages me about what the church is, its identity, and how the church will prevail. When I came here 5 years ago, I left Kansas City, which was a very secularistic city. I found it very difficult to minister in. Our evangelical Christianity was not the norm in that setting, in that context. And so one of the naive things that I thought that when I came here, that it might be a little bit easier to minister in a small town like this. And what I found out was that what was going on in Kansas City is the same thing that's going on in Poto, Oklahoma. That we are living in a post-Christian culture, that people don't identify with Christianity, and if they do identify with Christianity, it is not a biblical Christianity. And so it's becoming more and more difficult to minister in our culture, in our communities, and wherever we go, and however we minister. And so I come to this text to hopefully to galvanize our thinking and to give us encouragement and give us hope about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in our fellowship and also in churches that claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So let's just take a look at this text and see what God has to say to us this morning. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 13, and here's what the Word of our God says. It says, when Peter came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in your presence, and we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, for us to really appreciate this text and the question that Jesus asked his disciples and the response that he got from Peter, it's helpful for us to understand what was taking place that led up to this event. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, and for that much part, if you read Luke and Mark, you will find that as a literary structure, that this event centers at the very heart of those three Gospels. And it's as though as each of the writers has written the gospel and the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to lead up to this moment and also to lead away from this moment. What we find in Matthew chapter 16 is the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And in that ministry, if you remember, as we went through the gospel of Mark, that Jesus went throughout the various towns and he preached the gospel, he preached the kingdom of God, he called people to repentance and faith, and he went about healing and interacting with the various religious leaders. This was what characterized his Galilean ministry. And as his Galilean ministry is coming to an end, he takes his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi, somewhat away from that region, maybe to be alone, maybe in a sense of seclusion. And he asks them the question that he poses to them, beginning in verse 13. And so that ends his Galilean ministry. And then once Peter makes the confession and Jesus makes the statement that he does, then the part of Jesus' ministry to Jerusalem begins. And as he goes to Jerusalem, he's not mainly focused on teaching and doing miracles, although those are things that he does on his way. His focus is to make his way to Jerusalem, where he will die on the cross for the sins of people and bring about the salvation for those who will repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this becomes a pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus as he has been teaching privately and publicly to his disciples about the reality of who he was. And so he asked them the question point blank, who do people say that I am? And so this is the question, who is Jesus? And it's still a question that's being asked today, even in our society. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus was asking that question to his disciples, and I think it is an extremely relevant question for us to ask today. Not just for people outside the context of these four walls, but also for all of us this morning in our church to be able to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And so Jesus removes his disciples to this location in which he will ask them two questions. And the first question that Jesus asked them is a question of public consensus. Notice what he says, who do men say that the Son of Man am? And then the list of who men said identified Jesus with, they were quite impressive. But the question boiled down to, was Jesus merely a great prophet and a great teacher, or was he more than that? If you look at the names that they throw out in relation to who Jesus is, in verse 14, it says, some say John the Baptist, who Jesus himself stated that there was none who was a greater prophet than him. Then you have Elijah, one of the few people in the Old Testament who was assumed into heaven, along with Enoch. And then there was Jeremiah, who was also called the weeping prophet. He was a faithful prophet who preached faithfully and prophetically in a very turbulent time. And he preached faithfully and prophetically without a response from the people. Can you imagine going your whole ministry and preaching faithfully and walking in the will of God and not even having one single convert? That was the ministry of Jeremiah. So he's identified with these great men of scriptures, and even in case they miss some of the prophets, he's identified as one of the prophets. Now, if we note that when we look at this question that is asked to them, that the answer that they give him is an answer that falls short. It falls short of the truth. In fact, if we were to go out and we were to give a poll or a survey about who people say that Jesus Christ is, I think and I believe that categorically, numbers of people, maybe unanimously, would identify Jesus in very positive terms. They would not claim him to be something in a negative sense, but they would speak about him as a great teacher, as a great leader, as a great revolutionary, or something of that nature. But when you give an answer like that, although it may be positive, it falls short of who Jesus is. And then Jesus asks the question again, but he rephrases it in a different way, where it's not a question that relates in an ambiguous way, who do men say that I am? But then he begins to ask a question in relation to personal conviction. If you note how he rephrased the question, who do you say that I am? And then we find that the question is answered. So this really boils down to the question that all of us have to wrestle with. Who do you say that Jesus Christ really is? This is Jesus getting to the heart of the matter. He was well aware of the rumors as who he was. It is an inescapable question that every person must answer in their own life. You cannot run from it or dodge it. You must answer it. You, me, all of us must declare who Jesus Christ is. And notice how this question is answered. It's answered by Simon Peter. And in the Gospel of Matthew, along with the other Gospels, Simon Peter, as the narrative of the Gospels goes on, he develops into being the head of the disciple. We find that Simon Peter is not necessarily always saying the right things or doing the right things, but here in this text that he says something that is extremely significant. And he gives this statement to who Jesus Christ is. So what does he say about the person of Jesus Christ? He said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he gives him two titles. The first title is Christ, or as we see it sometimes in the Old Testament as Messiah, and both of these words mean the anointed one. So Peter was proclaiming to Jesus in front of those disciples that you are the anointed one. But what does it mean for Peter to make this statement and to declare that Jesus Christ was the anointed one? For us to understand that, we need to understand who was the anointed ones in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were three specific offices in which they were anointed for. There was the priest, the prophet, and the king. All of these offices, the way they entered into these offices, they were anointed by oil by another priest, by another prophet, or by maybe even another king. And so for Peter to make this statement that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, was to say that he is the anointed one par excellence. That he has the fulfillment of what it means to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. He fulfilled the role of both the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now let's just think about how he fulfills these roles. As a priest, Jesus is the mediator between us and God. Just like the priest functioned in the Old Testament, that when the people came for atonement for their sin or to bring a thanksgiving offering, that they would go to a priest and then the priest would take that sacrifice, go into the tabernacle, and give it to the Lord. And so the priest functioned as a mediator. And they would go into a makeshift heavenly temple, whether it was the tabernacle, the tent structure, or whether it was the temple that was built. And what we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he becomes our great high priest as a consequence of living this life perfectly, righteously, fully holy before the Lord, and going to the cross and giving his life for the salvation and for our sins and for our forgiveness. He becomes our priest. But not only our priest, but he also becomes our once and for all sacrifice, where there is no longer a reason for a continuing sacrifice to be made. So when we give ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes our great high priest. And he also becomes our once and for all sacrifice and forgiving us of all of our sins. So this is how Jesus functions as our great high priest. And as our great high priest, he does not dwell in a makeshift temple that is to resemble the heavenly temples. He stands in the very presence of God in that holy and glorious temple, and he makes intercession on our behalf. So Jesus Christ is the anointed priest. He's also the anointed prophet. The role of the prophet was to give revelation from God to the people. And Jesus fulfills that role in that he becomes God's perfect and final revelation to his people. That's the significance of John using the word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does the Word do? The Word communicates. The Word reveals God to us. And so if we want to know who God is, if we want to know everything there is to know about God, if we want to have a relationship with God, it has to be through Jesus Christ, who is our anointed prophet, who brings a revelation of God to us. But John makes the statement in his epistle that we have seen the Word of life with our eyes. We have heard him with our ears. We have handled him with our hands. God has come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he reveals to us who God is. So he is the anointed prophet, but he's also the anointed king, which is the major emphasis in the Messiah or the Christ as being the perfect king. There was a covenant that was made between God and David that he would establish his kingdom and his house forever. And then when Jesus came, the genealogy that we see as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ, we find out that he becomes after the lineage of Abraham and after the lineage of David. He becomes that Davidic king, the son of David. And so Jesus is the anointed king, the perfect king, God's forever king, who is to rule and to reign over us. And when we hear those words, to rule and reign over us, that does not sound well to our American ears, because we're about freedom, about democracy. This whole country was started because we didn't want King George ruling and reigning over us, but we want the Lord Jesus Christ to exercise his perfect rule and reign over us. Because he's not just some earthly king, he is the king, and the king of kings. So as Peter makes this statement that you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, he is saying that Jesus Christ is all of our hope. There is no hope in this life outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he even goes further than that. Not only does he call him a Messiah, which could be understood as just any person exercising that role, but then he compounds that with this description that you are the Son of the living God. And this was used to describe and attribute Jesus not just as a man, but as divine. That Jesus is God. So Peter did nothing short than calling Jesus God and attributing to him the deity of all that God is. This title is taken directly from the Old Testament. The living God stresses that God has life in and of himself, and he gives it to other. The title Son describes Jesus sharing with the quality and essence of the living God so completely that he can promise salvation, that he can promise that the powers of death cannot prevail. So when we give our lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just giving our lives over to the perfect Messiah, we're giving our lives over to God himself, who created us, who is our creator and our redeemer. So Peter really stepped out on the ledge when he made this statement. It's a radical statement for him to make in that time, and it's still a radical statement for us to make today. For us to receive salvation, we have to confess who Jesus Christ is. That Jesus Christ is our everything. That Jesus Christ is our God. That Jesus Christ has right to rule over our lives and to exercise his lordship over us. Just as a way of helping you with this, the difficulty of maybe getting over that hump of declaring Jesus Lord of your life, declaring him your everything, declaring him your God. He will come today in a cloud of glory, and you will see all of his glory, all of his beauty, all of his power, all of his kingship, and we will all bow at our knees and we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And it will be a confession of reality, because we have no choice but to make that confession because it is true. Everybody will make that confession. Believers, unbelievers, the angels in heaven, the demons in hell, and Satan himself will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because it's a confession of reality, not a saving confession. Now is the time to exercise the saving confession by faith. But we will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We will see him as Christ and the Son of the living God. But I pray that even in the context of this message, that God the Holy Spirit has given you eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ as his Son and as the Anointed One. We have to think about the statement that Peter makes, this confession that you are the Christ, the Son of a living God. Where did it come from? How is it that Peter was able to make this question? Well, in making this confession, Jesus offers a beatitude, a blessing on the Apostle Peter. And we see the word beatitude that's used in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that suffer. And here he offers this blessing on Peter. And notice that the blessing was not on Peter and his ability, but Peter as being the one in whom God had revealed to him who Jesus Christ was. It might be easy for us to think that the reason that Peter made this confession was because he ministered alongside of Jesus for all these years. He heard his teachings. He saw his miracles. He saw the most dramatic incident in the life of Jesus. There were incidents that Peter was privy to see that some of the other disciples were not privy to see. He was there to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter along with John and James. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of Jesus was unveiled and saw before their very eyes. And it was Peter who said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because that's what they saw. They saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saw him interacting with the prophet Elijah and the prophet Moses. So we might be inclined to think that this is the reason that Peter made this statement. But what Jesus says is that this was not the ability of Peter. This was the act of the grace of God giving Peter eyes to see and to make this confession. It was totally made by grace. God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his gift opened Peter's eyes and opened Peter's mouth to make this statement that he made. In fact, this verse recalls Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, which says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so what Matthew says in that text is the statement that Jesus said is that no one knows the Son except the Father. And the only person that can know the Son is the one in whom it's revealed to. And so we find that in this passage that God had revealed to Peter who Jesus was and who he is. No person can come up with this on his or her own. Sin hath blinded us, and it's only with God working in our life through the Holy Spirit that we can know the truth and the reality of who Jesus Christ is. This is the same reality as it relates to salvation. People are not saved because they have sat down and they have thought about how this could be better for their life. They are saved because God, through the Holy Spirit, gives them eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. It is by God, the Holy Spirit, that comes in and he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he regenerates our hearts that we can see who God is. Salvation is a miracle of God and God alone. It's a total transformation that transpires in the life of a person. So we've seen the same thing that's taken place in this text, that as Peter makes this confession, he does not make this confession in his own right. He makes this confession as a gift from God, as a grace of God. And so in that same way that we need to understand that our salvation is a result of God and God alone and not of ourselves. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus makes this statement, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. draws him. And so we're seeing Peter being drawn by the Father so that he might know who Jesus Christ is. And then in verses 18 through 20, we see what the result of this confession is. What does it mean when you make this confession? Well, there's several truths that are communicated to us in these two verses of verses 18 and 19. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So one of the first things that we see is that he's making this statement about Peter. Peter's name means rock. And he makes this statement that on this rock I will build my church. Now this small statement has provoked much debate as to what is actually being said. And what I believe that Jesus is doing is he is alluding to the significant role that Peter will play in the building of Christ's church on the day of Pentecost. So after Jesus ascends into heaven, after 40 days of being on earth, 10 days later, it's the day of Pentecost. And it's on that day that the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God, and they began to speak in a different language. And all those people that were gathered from all the corners of the earth, they heard what these Galileans were saying, these untrained Galileans were saying in their own language. And then Peter got up and he preached, and he put this moment in redemptive history in context. And it was then that after he preached and he called people to repentance and faith and to be baptized, that 3,000 people entered the kingdom of God and entered the church that day. So in that sense, that's how Peter becomes the rock. There's another instance that happens in Acts chapter 10 where Peter is called to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. He's a God-fearing Gentile who worships and serves the one true God. And Peter has a vision that is given to him by Jesus that says that no person is unclean. That the gospel is not just for the Jews, but the gospel is also for the Gentiles. And so Peter preaches the message to Cornelius' household, and they all received the Holy Spirit. And the same sign that happened at the day of Pentecost happened in their lives. So it happened with the Jews and the Gentiles. So in that sense, that Peter becomes the rock in which the kingdom of God, in which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is opened up to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. So Peter functions in that sense as a rock, but more specifically, Jesus is the builder of the church and Peter is a mere instrument that God uses. In fact, Peter may have had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So Peter becomes the rock, not because of some elevated status that he was, but because of the role that he played, because of his confession of Jesus Christ, and because of his faithfulness to preach the gospel, that he became significantly used by God. And one of the things that we see in this text that's important to highlight is that this is the first time that Matthew or that any of the New Testament writers uses the word church. In fact, Matthew uses it three times in his gospel. This one time here and two times in chapter 18. The word church simply means an assembly of people meeting for a common purpose. One of the things that has happened in American Christianity is that this word has been hijacked from the scripture to mean whatever we think we want it to mean. That church can mean whatever I want it to mean. I can be a church wherever I want to be a church. But the word church means an assembly of people, a gathering of people for the explicit purpose of worshiping God, hearing his word preached, administering of the ordinances, and fellowshipping with fellow believers. So this is a church. We can't make the church into what we want it to be. This is a church, a gathering of God's people. An assembly, a physical gathering, not some sort of mystical gathering or some spiritual gathering, but a real gathering. That's the meaning of this word and the context of the New Testament. In fact, we find that when the Apostle Paul uses the word church, that he has a specific meaning, that he speaks to a specific people. So he'll talk to the church of Ephesus, the church of Philippi, the church of Colossae, the church in Galatia. He's talking about a people that is a symbol. And so when we think we see this word church, we need to think of a local assembly, a church like ours. I had the privilege this morning of calling a friend of mine who is ministering in India. It was 7 o'clock this morning when I called him. It was 5:30 there when he answered the phone. And he had just got finished, but not just gotten finished, but several hours had passed since he had preached in a local assembly of gathering of believers in India. A church. That's what a church is. So that's how we need to think about it. We like to think about it in a universal sense, and that's fine if we think about it, as long as we think about it as a gathering of people. And the reason I'm making that strongly emphasized is because so many people think they can be a part of a church and not actually be in the church. You understand what I'm saying? We're a part of the church, but we don't have to gather with the church. You can only be a part of a church is if you're gathering with the church physically. Together. You can't reduplicate this by yourself or some other context or however you choose to do it. And so Jesus is talking about his church. And what does he say about this church? A church just like ours. A local assembly of people together. Well, he makes the statement in the latter part of verse 18 that we are in a spiritual battle. He says we are in a spiritual battle. When he says the idea of the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, he's acknowledging that there is a battle that is raging and that is going on. And that's not hard for us to understand and to see. If we spend any time reading the newspaper or news on the internet or on social media or whatever we listen to, as far as our news source is concerned, we understand that there is a spiritual battle that is raging. But what is it that he says about this spiritual battle? He promises the indestructibility of the church. He promises the indestructibility of the church. The gates of Hades in the Old Testament and the other ancient literature is typically a reference to death. In other words, Jesus is saying that the powers of death will not prevail. Because the church is an assembly of people and Jesus is the building, it cannot die. Now this claim is ridiculous if Jesus is no more than a prophet or a good teacher. The life that Jesus offers is the basis of hope for those who see Jesus as the Christ who builds his people. So we have to be reminded of the truth that Jesus is the one who has conquered sin, death, and hell. He is the one that holds the victory. And if we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are victorious and we are indestructible. And the church will continue to march on and the church will continue to grow. Now, we look at the climate here in America, and one of the things that we see is that the church is either stagnant or it's rapidly declining. Now, that's a conversation that we can have about the reason for that for another time. But when we look at other places in the world, the church is rapidly growing. It's growing rapidly in Africa, in South America, in Asia, in places where people are being persecuted with death. In the strongest of terms, the church is growing even faster. You've heard me say this to you before, but I'll throw it out there. If you think in your mind, where do you think the fastest rate of growth in the church is? What part of the world do you think it's in? What country? Of all the countries that you would think that it would be in, this is not the country you think it's in. Iran. The church is being gravely persecuted with death and an authoritarian government, and yet the church is rapidly growing. Why? Because the gates of hell can't prevail. The gates of Hades cannot prevail. And that's a hope and that's a truth that we have to grasp as well as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also as individual Christians, as we think about mortality, as we think about the struggles that we go through in life, Jesus Christ has the victory. The victory is his and is ours if we belong to him. But also we note that the church is not only in a spiritual battle, but we see how it's spoken of as a spiritual business. Look in verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what Jesus does is he promises the authority or the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the church. Now, I read to you out of Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, and if you remember that Jesus made the statement, I have the keys. He says, I have the keys. Now, what are we seeing that he says here in Matthew? As he has the keys, he bestows and he gives those keys to his church, to his faithful church. So Jesus promises the authority or the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the church. So when Peter or the other apostles or any other follower of Christ proclaims the gospel, it is done under the authority of Christ, his authority to save sinners or to judge sinners. So I want you just to think about it or listen to it in this way. What do you use keys for? You use keys for one or two things. It's either to unlock something or to lock something. You go to your home and you use your key to unlock the door, or you use it to lock the door. And in the same way that Christ has given the church the keys, the gospel, for us to take the gospel message and to unlock salvation to others, and on the other spectrum of it, that those who do not receive the gospel, the salvation is locked to them when they reject it. And so Jesus has given his church the keys of the kingdom. And so what that means is that when we say to any person that if you repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will be free from sin forever, that's a guarantee based on the authority of Christ in his word. At the same time, we can also say to any person that if you do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, you will face eternal judgment and the place that the Bible calls hell. So we're learning in this society that we have no right to preach an exclusive gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and only him alone. We're told that we have no right, we have no authority to preach on morality. But Jesus says, I have given you the keys of the kingdom, which means that we have the right to tell people you can be saved under no other name under heaven and earth but the name of Jesus Christ. That we have the right and the authority that's been bestowed upon us by Jesus Christ to tell people that if you do not give your heart to Christ, you will suffer eternity in hell. We have the right that's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority to say that sin is sin. Those are the keys of the kingdom that we are to exercise and to do so with great regard. And this truth is also communicated in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, in regards to church discipline, which helps us to understand that the church is not like joining a club. It's an extremely important concept with eternal consequences, and these consequences are only for being part of the church, but also for, not only for being part of a church, but also what we do as a church. We speak the gospel with the authority of heaven. We speak the truth and the claims of Jesus Christ and Scripture with the authority of heaven itself. Not on the basis of authority in and of ourselves, but on the basis of the authority that's given to us through the Word of God. Listen, as a pastor, I have no authority to tell you to do anything or to live any way that, or live any way, unless it's based on the Word of God, because I have no authority in and of myself. And so in this same sense that we're seeing that Jesus is saying that he's given the keys of the kingdom of God to his church to tell his message of salvation and also damnation for those who do not believe. This is a significant moment in the life of the disciples. It should be a significant moment for us as a church that every time we're confronted with this text to understand the importance of what it means for us to be a church. We are a church that confesses Jesus Christ as our Messiah, the hope of all. Jesus Christ is God. It's not a confession that we just made up. It's not a confession that we've come to from our own understanding. It's a confession that Jesus has given to us by his grace through the Holy Spirit. and that the church is an extremely significant concept for us to understand. That what we do here on Sunday mornings and what we do together throughout the week as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal ramification and eternal consequences. And that we should never take it lightly. And so more than anything, I look at this text and I'm reminded of the hope of the church. Christ will build his church. In case you're not reading it right, Christ will build his church. You won't build his church. I won't build his church. No gimmick, no program will build his church. Christ will build his church. And the way that we need to approach that is we need to give ourselves over to Christ, living faithfully for him in accordance to his will, and pray that Christ will build his church.